This week's parsha is Parshat Naso, which continues the Jewish people's sojourn in the desert and laws that are connected with creating a purified camp in order for the Jewish people to be able to be on a high elevated level upon their entrance into the land of Israel, which really should be taking place in this week's parsha, Parshat Baalotcha. We have therefore in the parsha some very famous and some not so famous laws. The first being, after describing the last of the families of Levi and their jobs, Torah describes the three groups of people that have to leave the camp: someone who's tamei lenefesh, comes in contact with someone no longer alive, mitzora, different types of impurity, have to leave different aspects of different parts of the camp. Again, this concept of purity of the camp. Perhaps the more famous sections are the middle of the parsha, which details the Isha Sota, the suspected adulteress, and the procedure she needs to go through by drinking the water in order to ascertain her innocence or her guilt. We have the concept of Nazir, that is Rashi notes based on our rabbis. Anyone who sees the Isha Sota going through this process will definitely see the effects of wine and will curtail their enjoyment of wine, and that's the whole law of Nazir, where someone wants to connect with God so they don't drink wine. They can't even be in a situation where wine is being served, the social contact, so they're really separating themselves from society to a large degree, can't come in contact with a dead person, and also can't cut their hair. Then move into Birkas Kohanim, the blessing of the priest, and it ends with the Chanukah Samishkan, the dedication of the tabernacle and the sacrifices that were brought. I'd like to focus in on two ideas that are brought in this parsha and try to understand them on a little deeper level, and in so doing really gaining, I think, a yesod, a foundation for the way we need to approach life. So I think it's something very, very practical, more of a challenge in our everyday lives. The first is a very famous Gemara, which is found in source number one, about Shimon HaTzadik, who was the Kohen Gadol, who never enjoyed, who never ate the guilt offering of a Nazir who had become contaminated and now is going through the process of purification. Because he was always suspicious of the motives of why did someone become a Nazir. There's one exception. Middle source one, the only time when Shimon HaTzadik did eat of such a sacrifice occurred after he confronted a very handsome young Nazir who had arrived from the south at the end of the prescribed period to have his hair cut off and to offer the associated sacrifice. We know that after the Nazir would leave his hair grow long, part of the purification process was to shave off all your hair. Exact opposite. So the Nazir had unusually beautiful curly hair and an elegant bearing. When asked how could he have committed himself to have his beautiful hair destroyed, the young man told about having been a shepherd for his father in his native town. Once, when he went to draw water for the flock, he was overcome by the beauty of his own image reflected in the water, and he was tempted to sinful thoughts. Sensing that his evil inclination was threatening to destroy him, he said to himself, "You good for nothing, why are you strutting around in a world that is not yours, while your faith is but to rot? In the name of heaven, I will cut off that hair." And that's how he made the vow to be a Nazir. So when Shimon HaTzadik heard this, he embraced him and he said, "It is with you in mind that the Torah speaks of taking Nazirite vow of abstinence for the sake of God." Idea number one is what was so special about this individual. Sof kol sof, bottom line is, I don't care what your motivation is, a person who's going to be a Nazir is someone who's going to undergo tremendous amounts of sacrifices in order to elevate himself spiritually. So the bottom line should be that whatever a Nazir does, having gone through this period, a Nazir could be a man or a woman, so we should recognize all that they went through, recognize that they have become spiritually uplifted, and therefore their sacrifice would be one that I would think that anyone would want to eat from. Why was Shimon HaTzadik only willing to eat from this individual's sacrifice and no other? Isn't all what a Nazir goes through such a high elevating level? Wouldn't we think that he would eat from anybody's sacrifice? That's idea number one. Idea number two is found in Birkas Kohanim, where the Torah tells us that the priests, Amor Lahem, should say to the Jewish people. And Rashi notes that that Amor in source 2 is written male with a vav. Usually Amor in the Torah is written aleph mem reish. Here it's written aleph mem vav reish. So Rashi says we learn Amor, so to speak, elongated. The word is longer. We learn lo tivarchem b'chipazonu b'behilut. You don't bless them quickly. Ela b'kavanah u'b'lev shalem, but slowly, with intention. And this is how you bless the people. Not fast blessing, but rather really putting your all into it. So says the Dash Torah, perhaps we can learn from this idea in Rashi that this is the source, that when the Kohanim, when the priests bless the people, it has to be done be'ava, with love. We just had Birkas Kohanim, a Shavuot. And the blessing that the priest says is v'tzivanu, we're commanded, levarech et amo Yisrael be'ava, to bless the people with love. So saying it slowly, with a full heart, has this connotation of love. And this is the line I want to focus in on the Daf Torah, where the asterisk is, umitoch ahava yotzeit habracha. Such a beautiful line. It is through love that the blessing ensues. The love has to be there, and if you have the love, then the bracha, then the blessing is automatic. What's this relationship between the love and the blessing? So I'd like to speak about a concept that really can be described in one word. It's a one-word concept, but it's a concept that has so much power in it, which is really no planned word, because the word is bekoach, with power, with strength. Let's understand this idea. So an idea first, we'll develop it a little bit in the writings of the Das Torah, Rabbi Rucham, and then Rabbi Katz, Living Inspired. There's a pasuk in source 3 in Eov that says, for there is a source for silver, and the place where gold is refined, iron is taken from the soil, and copper is smelted from stone. Everything has a makor, everything has a source. Everything in life you can distill down to the place of origin. And he says, is that if one understands that if everything has a place of origin, says Rabbi Rucham, then one can understand that the place of origin is going to have an impact on what will develop from that place. Depending on what type of seed you put in the ground, that's going to describe what type of tree is going to come from that seed. Everything is based on that original beginning, on where everything is formulated, where everything comes from as a source. This is called the bekoach, the potential, that the bepoel, the actuality, will come from it. If you don't have the potential beforehand, so then you can't have the actual come after it. Rabbi Katz, Living Inspired, on a little bit of a philosophical level, develops this idea in terms of looking at ourselves when we make decisions. He says in 7 that every process has a beginning. Before the process begins, there's nothing, emptiness. Suddenly there is something, the flash of an idea, the surge of energy, which the mind feels at the beginning of a project. The very first spark of thought is desire. It is the motivating energy of bringing something into being. And this is the key phrase here. There's a motivating energy, right? I decide that I want to go get a drink. So that decision to go get a drink will now propel me to do what? To get up, walk into the kitchen, open the refrigerator, and get the drink. But what's the driving force? The driving force is to get a drink. Once I've had that driving force to get a drink, so then everything just falls into place. What really counts is I want to get a drink. If my drive to get a drink isn't that strong, so I say, you know, I really would like a drink, but I'm a little bit lazy. I really don't want the drink. Because if I really wanted the drink, I would get up and go get it. So I want it, but I really don't want it. Depending on how much I really want something, that's how much I'm going to do it. Because if I'm really undecided, or I really don't care if I get a drink now or 20 minutes from now, so it's not going to push me right now to get up and get a drink. The amount of energy that I put in to making a decision, that's going to have a direct effect on how the decision is going to be actualized. And that's why he says in the next page in source 11, once an active desire exists, all else in the personality is no more than machinery. A close analogy is the way a physical action is performed. Once the brain has generated the nerve impulse, which passes down to the nerve, to the muscles, causing action, the process is automatic. The only part which is uniquely human is the initial generating of the idea, which results in mechanical function. in terms of meaning, that it's everything, all the rest is technical. And that's why meaningful change can only be changed at the level of will. Everything has a point of generating energy, of making a decision. And we know, as he notes in 13, that Hakol Holech Achar Harosh, everything goes after the beginning. Beginning is a conception. Conception represents the laying down of the genes, which are the blueprint for everything, which is built later. The spiritual rule is that the closer to the moment of conception, the more potent and critical the force is. A small injury to the human body may not be of major significance in an adult, but a fetus during its development is much more sensitive to such an event. At the moment of conception, all details are being coded most potently, and therefore the most critical moment. This is the concept I'd like to speak about. The first moment. The moment of desire, the moment of making a decision, and the amount of energy that we put in and the mindset that we put in to that first moment is going to have a direct result on the action itself. I think perhaps the best example, a similar example Rabbi Yerucham gives in Source 14, is of throwing balls. I don't know if any of us here are athletic, but I remember as a kid we used to have these gym tests, right? We were tested for different abilities. So one of them was how far you could throw a ball. I don't know if anyone here has ever experienced such a phenomenon. So what's the zach in throwing a ball? The zach in throwing a ball is how much energy are you going to put into your arm muscles. So depending on how much energy you put into your arm muscle, that's how far the ball is going to go. So it's really nothing to do with the ball. It has everything to do with what? With the amount of energy and force that you put into your arm in order to propel that ball to go forward. This is the yisod. This is what I'd like to speak about today. How much energy we put into an action, how much force we put into making a decision, that's going to have the entire result of the way the action is going to be. If we feel half-hearted about something, we'll do a half-hearted job. If we put our whole energy and being into something, this is the bekoach, this is the energy at the beginning, so then the job will reflect this. As Rabbi Yerucham says, it's a question of how much ruach, ratzon, chafetz, desire you have. The more desire you put in, the more the result will be. Let me bring this into a practical story, which I think will concretize this idea. In terms of mindset, sets the tone for the action. The story brought in Rabbi Krohn's book, Along the Maggid's Journey. It's a beautiful story. It's a story about how Rabbi Krohn, I believe it was him, had a party when he finished one of his books. And he invited, it was either him or his mother, he invited friends who had to do with his writing of his book. So one of the people invited was a woman whose name is Chavi Willick. Growing up in Riverdale, I know this particular person, so it brought the story a little bit closer home. She's someone who has polio and goes around in an automated wheelchair, you know. And she got married to a man who also has a disability. His name is Michael, and he's blind. He's blind. And after a number of years of marriage, they had a little girl, Tehila. And Rabbi Krohn was describing at his party, you saw that it was difficult for her to hold the baby because of her arm muscles, but it was difficult for him to feed her. So he would hold the baby and she would feed her. And it was really a joint, union in taking care of this child. So there were a number of people at this party, there happened to be a couple who were very impressed by the way they interacted and wanted their own children at their own home to see such a couple, because it makes a major impression on a family. So they invited them over to their house for a Shabbos. And it happened to be the Shabbos that they arranged. It was a death in somebody's family, so they weren't able to come, and they arranged it for 2 or 3 weeks later. So finally, Chavi, Michael, the little baby, went to these people's houses. And the Baal Bayit said, the host said, you have a choice of shuls to go to. I usually daven a shul, it's a mile walk. Or there's a shul across the street, which may be easier for you, but there's a bar mitzvah tomorrow. And you know what happens with bar mitzvahs. We all know what happens with bar mitzvahs. It goes forever. Which one would you like to go to? So Michael said, to be quite honest with you, it's very difficult for me to walk a mile. I don't mind the bar mitzvah. Let's go across the street. So I went to shul, everything was fine. Shabbos afternoon, they're coming back to shul for Mincha Maariv, and the Rebbe, who taught the bar mitzvah boy, came running over to the host and he said, "We had a miracle go on this morning in shul." "Really?" He says, "Yeah." He said, "I prepared this bar mitzvah boy for months and it was disaster from moment one. The kid couldn't focus, the kid couldn't lane, the kid couldn't read, the kid couldn't do anything. And I'm saying to myself, if the kid gets beyond the first aliyah, it's going to be, you know, major. On top of that, the kid went through a difficult, parents went through a difficult divorce this year, and we weren't even sure the father was going to show up to shul. I mean, this kid was a mess from A to Z. Coming to shul Shabbat this morning, and I noticed the father is not there. I said to myself, not only is he not going to get through the first aliyah, he's not going to make it past the first pasuk. I mean, the kid is going to realize his father's not there, that's it. Kid gets up there, and he reads letter perfect, without one mistake. So at the end of shul, I went over to him and I said, "What happened?" "I mean, this is amazing. You know, your father wasn't there and this and that." So the boy said, "You're right." He said, "But I remembered what you told me before we started preparing for the bar mitzvah." So the rabbi said, "And what was that?" He said, "You told me the following." He said, "If there should be a blind man in shul, you have to read to make sure he can hear every single word. When I got up to that bima, I saw a man with a braille chumash sitting in the front row. And I knew that I had to block everything else out and read just for that man. So I took away all my personal problems and read for him." Oh, that's a very powerful story. But this is what we're talking about. Where you have a mindset to do something, so then everything else will fall into place just based on that mindset. It's where we come into an action, even before the action is done. The thought process prior to that is what has the impact and the focus of that action. Let's give two examples of this within Tanakh. The first is a very famous Medrash, which is understood on many levels, Source 16. The Medrash says, Rabbi Yitzchak said, the Torah teaches us that when a person does a mitzvah, he should do so with a complete and happy heart. Had Reuven known that the Torah would record that he attempted to save Yosef from his brothers, he would have put him on his shoulders and run with him home. And if Aaron had known that the Torah would record that he would be happy when he met Moshe Rabbeinu, after Moshe was chosen to be the Redeemer, he would have come with drums and cymbals. And if Boaz had known that the Megillah would record that he gave Ruth some parched grain to eat, he was given her a royal banquet. So says Rabbi Yerucham, what's going on here? So he says one way of understanding the Medrash in 15, Hatviya haita al hatava shebir kirbam shelo chiyva utam b'maseh yoter gadol. What was the problem? That although they had a giving spirit, it wasn't deep enough, it wasn't exalted enough, so that when they acted, and they, like, take the example of Boaz, when he did give her some of the food, but since he wasn't coming from a deep enough place of chesed, and of kindness, and of giving, the food wasn't a tremendous amount. It was a limited amount. So where would a person come to give a tremendous amount? If the point of departure is, I want to give a lot. If your whole focus and your deep part of your being, like Avraham Avinu would be an example of giving a lot, so then you prepare a big fat cow for the person because your point where you're coming from is that of giving. On the other side of the fence, you have the very beautiful Ramban, which is brought in Source 17, of the people that came to be the artisans as part of the tabernacle. So if you think about it, where did these people study? You know, today to become an artist, you go to Bezalel, you go to different schools, right? You learn how to do all these fancy things. These people were slaves for 210 years in the desert. How did they learn how to make these, the kruvim, the menorah? I mean, these were gorgeous items. So says the Ramban 17, none of those who came had learned the craftsmanship from a teacher, nor had trained himself. But he discovered within himself the ability to do so. His heart stirred him up in the ways of God to come before Moshe and declare, I will do whatever my master commands. Where are they coming from? We're coming from a desire to do. And since we have a desire to do, okay, there's a technical problem, we don't know what to do. That's technical. Because if you really want to do it, so you'll be successful. It reminds me of that children's book, which I think is the best children's book on the market, and that is The Little Angel, The Little Engine That Could, right? So the other big engines could bring the little toy, the little people over the mountain, But they have no desire to do so. I think I can. That's where you have to start in terms of chinuch. That if you have that desire to do so, so you'll chug along, I think I can, and you'll be able to go over the mountain. If we understand this, so we can understand an idea about Shavuos, which is such a simple question, but until I read Ellie, quite honest with you, I never thought about it. What was the famous line at Matan Torah that the Jewish people are praised for? It's that two words of Nasev and Nishma, we will do, and then we will hear. Now, we normally translate it, we will do and then we will understand. But Nishma literally means we will hear. So the question is asked, and such a simple question, how could you do before you hear? You don't know what to do. What's the gap? If you understand Nishma means to understand, so then the question is in the question. But if you understand Nishma to mean to hear, so now I say we will do and then we'll hear. Well, my friends, what are you doing if you have yet to hear anything? It's such a simple question, but such a gewaltig question. So says Rabbi Yerucham, you're missing the point. What does na'aseh mean? Na'aseh doesn't really mean to do. It's much deeper than that. It means we have the desire to do. It's the process before the actual doing. Na'aseh v'nishma means we are committing ourselves on the deepest level of having a desire within us to do that which you ask us to do. So it's irrelevant what you're going to ask us. We have that I think I can. We have that desire. We'll build the Mishkan. We'll do that which you want us to do. The Na'aseh is the Bekoah. It's an inner force within a person that says whatever it is, we're committing ourselves to doing it. If we understand Na'aseh to be that, not that we'll actually do it, but our whole mindset is that of commitment to the will of God. And this is where we're at. And then everything follows. It's that idea that's generated that I want to go get the drink, and then the drink is just a byproduct of that desire. We can understand then another very famous Gemara, which doesn't seem to make sense. The Gemara says that in the times of Mordechai and Esther, they re-accepted the Torah, kimu v'kiblu, kimu mashakiblu kvar, they re-accepted the Torah even on a higher level than at the time of the giving of the Torah. So you look at the two generations, I'm summarizing now source 21, you look at the two generations between the Dor Midbar, the Dor Dea, the generation in the desert, and the generation of Mordechai and Esther. Well, which generation was a greater generation? How could you compare? Of course the generation of the desert, who saw God panim al panim face to face, was greater than the generation thousands of years later, or hundreds of years later of Mordechai and Esther. So what does it mean that their acceptance was greater? But this is the whole point. Action-wise, the Dor Dea clearly were on a higher level. But in terms of that inner commitment, that inner desire to commit yourself to doing it, in that way, they were more elevated than the generation of the desert. In that inner part of commitment, the stage before action, they were able to commit themselves even on a higher level, on a level more of birutso, more of desire, than the original acceptance, the original commitment. This is what we're talking about. The commitment itself reflects the way the actions will turn out. I'd like to work through now, very briefly, three areas where, practically speaking, I'd like to bring down this concept of Bekoach into our lives, where we should encounter it. And these are really three models which one can take it into all areas of one's life. And those are the three foundations that the world rests on, of Torah, Avoda, and Gemilus Chassadim. And see practically in our lives how that original generating of thought, that force throwing the ball, changes everything. Let's take a look at the concept of Torah. So, the Bach, in source 26, notes, where the asterisk is, he says, V'nir'eh dekavanato yitbarach, it seems that the intention of God, me'olam, hayta sh'niyeh oskim b'Torah, that we should be involved in Torah, k'dei sh'tit atzein nishmotenu ba'atzmut v'ruchniyut v'kdushat mekor motzah Torah, that we should connect ourselves with the spiritual source from where the Torah has come from. Says the Bach, the last line, V'zot a'idei dvekut b'Torah, she's Dvekut v'Kadosh Baruch Hu. When we're coming to learn Torah, we need to have a mindset of meeting God. We need to have a mindset before we sit down and learn of asking ourselves, what do I expect to accomplish through learning? If we don't think before we enter into the process of learning, what do we expect to get out of it? That we expect to have a relationship with God, so then we're missing the whole point of learning. Learning is not just an intellectual exercise. Learning is an emotional experience of coming closer to God. And I've seen this personally. I've had the opportunity in my life to study in many different institutions of higher learning for women. In New York, in Eretz Yisrael. And the one thing that always struck me in these different institutions, and I'm purposely not mentioning names, is intellectually I felt like my head was like a rubber band being stretched to the max. But I felt that it was missing that experience of godliness in the learning process. That it's not just, well, how much more I can learn, or how much more Chumash or Gemara or whatever it is I can learn, but how through your learning are you connecting with something beyond yourself to the divine? How much do you really feel that you're growing as an individual through learning? And that has to be a key component in learning. And says the Bach, it says Yuri Yecheskel, and this is what we're talking about, the way to do this is before we sit down and learn, say to ourselves, I'm here to learn in order to grow. Have that as our mindset. Before I walk in, well, what are my expectations? What do I hope to achieve? If my mindset is that I want to grow, that I want to have this experience with God, so then that's part of what you are going to take out of the experience. If you're not going to walk into the experience that way, so then you'll just come out with just the action itself, but missing the whole mindset behind it. And we've seen this in a beautiful Drash Moshe, which is on the last pasuk in our parsha, where the pasuk says that when Moshe came into the Ohel Moed to speak with God, he would hear the voice speaking to him from between the two kruvim on the ark cover over the ark testimony. God thus spoke to him. So on the phrase, Vayishma et hakol, he heard the voice. So Rav Moshe, based on Rashi, notes, et hakol, the voice, it's the same voice that spoke to Moshe at Mount Sinai, source 28, spoke to him when he reached the entrance of the tent. The only difference was, it was interrupted. It was a loud voice, but it was cut off. You couldn't hear it beyond the Ohel Moed. So says Rav Moshe in 28, it seems that this phenomena took place because if a righteous and pious man who engages diligently in Torah study wishes to hear Hashem's voice, he can hear it. Although it would appear that we cannot hear it today, that is not so. Indeed, the voice that was heard at Sinai was a great voice which did not cease. Even today it can be heard by those who internalize the Torah and its mitzvot. The voice of God that was found at Mount Sinai, the voice of God that was found in the tabernacle, is the voice of God that speaks to us until today. The question is, are we listening to that voice? Do we feel inspired when we learn that we're hearing the voice of God? That's why, personally, I tend to stay away from teaching Chumash. I teach more Navi than Chumash in high school. Because if you teach Chumash, so every pasuk is the word of God. Do you know what a responsibility that is? That you are conveying the word of God. Navi is also, but it's a little bit less intense than Chumash. This is the mindset we have to walk into. It's not just Chumash. It's the word of God. The Rav says it so beautifully in 29. In a certain sense, what Kedusha is for the Jew, Torah is for the Talmid Chacham. Torah should not just be an intellectual pastime. True, one can enjoy the intellectual creativity involved in Talmud Torah, but Talmud Torah should be an emotional experience as well. One should feel a tremor when engaged in it. The Torah should be seen not just as a book, but a living personality, a queen like the Shabbos Malchusa, with whom one can establish an I-Thou relationship. Our mindset, before we walk into Torah, has to be a mindset of connection, a mindset of dveikus. I feel that through learning, I'm going to become closer to God. If we put that in, if that's the seed, if that's the power in the bowl, so then that's what we're going to get from the learning experience. I know a Rebbetzin in this community that before she begins to speak, she says the phrase, Hashem Sfasai Tifach, Ufi Yagid Tzaltecha, Hashem, open my mouth and let my mouth speak your praises. You just put yourself into a mindset of what you're about to do in sharing Torah. This is what we're talking about. The thought before him changes the action. Let's move on to the next, Vavoda. We know, let's see, Shalom points it out as well as many others, source 30, that Parsha Nasa, we know, is the longest of all the Parshas in the Torah, because when the prince is brought the sacrifices, so then it's repeated 12 different times. Every day they brought the sacrifice, and the details of all the sacrifices are brought. Instead of the Torah saying this was a sacrifice, and on each subsequent day, a Nasa, a prince, brought it, they list it over and over and over again. Why? So we know is because each nasi, even though, third line, de'af shemat, de'maseh hayashavek korban kol nasiim, even though they look exactly alike, katva tarakol korban mipratut, the specifics are mentioned, mipnei shekol nasi hishkia bekorbano et hamachshavot v'kavanot shelo b'prat hamiuchad shel shifto. Every nasi put in his own thought dimensions into that korban. So although the action was the exact same action, the thought process before the action changes the action so that there are really 12 different korbanos. Yes, they look the same, but you're missing that stage before the action. It's that crucial stage of thought process. This is true most particularly in our davening. We know that there are two levels of kavana, of intention we need to have. The famous Reb Chaim in Source 31, there's a kavana of Peirush Hadvarim, what the words mean, and then Shichavein Shehu Omeid B'Tfilah Lifnei Hashem. You have to have kavana that you're standing in front of God. Shifnet Libo Mikol Machshavot. You put aside all your thoughts and you feel as if you're standing in front of the Shechina. And he says, this is Etzem Maaseh Tfilah. This is what prayer is all about. As the Rav says in the Lonely Man of Faith, 32a and b. Prayer is basically an awareness, a man finding himself in the presence of and addressing himself to his Maker, and to pray has one connotation only, to stand before God. It remains unalterably true that the very essence of prayer is the covenantal experience of being together with and talking to God, and that the concrete performance, such as the recitation of texts, represents the technique of implementation of prayer and not prayer itself. If we stand, and we have this so often, we open up a sitter, and it's almost like automatic pilot. You pick it up, you say, okay, let's hear where they're up to in shul, and we just, you know, flip the pages, and we just start. Hold on a second. What are you doing? Who are you talking to? If you don't have, we're talking about particularly Shemar Nesrei, if you don't have the kavana of Dali Sneh Miyat Tameh, that you're standing in front of God, so gornish. That's tefillah. Tefillah means you're standing in front of God. That's the etzema tefillah. How is that put into place? Okay, that's the recitation of word. But the major part of tefillah is that the fact that we're standing in front of God. And as Rabbi Kursner points out in the Art of Jewish Prayer in 33a and b, it's very difficult for most contemporary people to relate to prayer. It is so easy to become distracted as soon as we open our prayer books. We think about our latest business deal or investment, about what we're going to say to our friends once we finish praying, about what we'll eat once prayer is out of the way, and so on. Frequently, the ways in which we set ourselves up to pray are guaranteed to failure. We come to prayer with many barriers. And that's why it's interesting, on the next page, Rabbi Twersky notes that the famous 36th Hasidic Rebbe, Rabbi Elimelech of Luzinsk, used to have a prayer before praying, where he asked God to remove the obstacles that stand in the way of prayer and to help him pray properly. Reciting this prayer can improve the quality of prayer. We need to pray in order to be able to pray. This is what we're talking about. If one wants to be successful in one's avodas Hashem, in one's service of God, so you need to put a little bit of thought before you actually do an action. You know, so often we have people that say, you know, I don't feel spiritual when I do mitzvahs. They're dry, they're mechanical, they're automatic. Yes, they are. You know why? Because you do them in a dry, automatic, mechanical way. And guess what? That's the results, dry, automatic, and mechanical. What are you missing? This is what you're missing. If you put into it that I want to feel spiritual when I wash my hands, so you'll feel spiritual. If you want to feel spiritual when you're davening, you'll feel it. If you think it's going to automatically come from the action itself, so then you have something coming to you. You have to invest in it, a mindset, and investing in a mindset, you'll be successful with it. And that's the final idea in Gemilus Chesed, and then we'll get back to our original 2 points. Where Rav Elia Lopian and Lev Eliyahu notes in Source 37 that we see God's tremendous desire to make peace between husband and wife in the case of the suspected adulteress, the Isha Sota, because God allows himself for his name to be erased, to be put into this water. And as the Lev Eliyahu notes, what type of woman are we talking about here for whom God allows his name to be erased? She's someone suspected of doing adultery. I mean, she's not on like the top 10 of what we call holy, pure people, right? The fact that she's even suspected, whether she did it or not, the fact that she's suspected means that she's, you know, a woman who we should suspect of her moral value and standing. And yet, Kadosh Baruch Hu is even interested in such a person that he wants to make sure that of her guilt, of her innocence, that he's ready to have his name erased. And that, says Lev Eliyahu, it's a paradigm for us in terms of a halachta bedrachav to walk in God's ways. That if we really have a desire to create peace, if we have a desire to bring about acts of chesed into this world, so we're going to do it no matter what is involved. We're going to have a passion to do it. And that's why he says in the famous pasuk in Micha, when it talks about the three things God wants from us, do acts of justice, love kindness, and walk modestly with God, it doesn't say do acts of kindness, it says love kindness. Ahavas chesed. Why? Because if you're in a mindset of love, so then everything you see around you will be opportunities of chesed. If you're in a mindset of giving, no matter to whom it is, it could be this Isha Sota, a woman who may not be deserving of it. But if you're focused on love, if you're focused on chesed, if that's where you train your mind to be, so then everything that will come out of it will be acts of chesed and acts of love. And this is a definition of chesed that we saw many months ago. The beautiful definition of Rav Wolbe in Alei Shur of chesed is asher yechzar lo, what a person is missing. So chesed is not only doing actions for people. There's a step before doing actions for people, which is called asher yechzar lo, see what a person needs. Try to analyze the situation. Try to see what is it that I can best help this person with. It's the mindset before doing the action. Like we know people, let's say they're laid up in bed. So we say, gee, they must be lonely. Let's spend the entire day with them. Well, did you ever think maybe they want to be alone a little bit? Did you ever think that maybe they need to have the dry cleaners picked up or the errands picked up? They don't need you by them all day. You could be much more of help to them if you'd be doing 7 other different things. Asher yechzar lo means before you do an action, think about it. Have the passion of doing the action and then use your head. See, how can you do the action the best way? It's called thinking before acting. This is the concept of bekoach. Bekoach means investing into our actions that strength, that desire, that force of the hand. The more we invest into an action before we do it, the greater the action will be. The farther the ball will go, the more spiritual we will find within the action. Now we can get back to our 2 original points, and I think they're clarified. The first point of why did Shimon HaTzadik want to eat from anyone's korban, why only this specific nazir from the south, is yes, the actions are the same. And every nazir goes through the nazir process, and ultimately it's the same process, and therefore you should eat from every korban. But no. Because what this nazir had was he invested before he became a nazir, a thought process that was so l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven, that it permeated his entire process of being a nazir. It's the thought process beforehand that does have the effect. Every nazir's korban was different because its thought process beforehand was different. We can't put down, we can't minimize the amount of force into an action, the thought process that needs to be put into an action. This nazir, who really put his L'shem Shamayim into his Nazirus, that came through in his whole being, and his level of Nazirus was clearly on a higher level than other people's level of Nazirus. And finally, we can go back to that phrase, which I think now makes so much more sense in the Das Torah. Umitoch ahava yotzei tabracha. Through love comes blessing. And that's the concept. If you're going to approach Birkas Kohanim with love, if you're going to have the mindset of love, so your blessing will be full of love. What we have to work on before we do anything is, what is our mindset? What is our thought process? If you're going to fill yourself with love, so your bracha is going to be of love. If you're going to fill yourself with love, then everything you're going to do is going to be filled with love. And that, I think, is the challenge that I'd like to leave us with for today, is realizing how much in life we work on automatic pilot, we don't invest a thought process into what we do, and to see the more we invest in something, the more energy we put into something, the more focus we have, that is going to change dramatically the actions we do and the results of what we're going to accomplish. And that's the bekoa, the thought, that has to be put into the poel, that has to be put into actualization.